Okay. Well, good morning. Welcome to Emmaus Bible Church, the online version. It's been a little while since I've been able to do this, or maybe I should put it, since I've had to do this. I've had the joy of being able to listen to Jody and to John and to Ben share in the last several weeks, and that's been really good. It's been wonderful. And it's always actually quite the blessing when we can have other men of the church sharing God's word. I think that's just purely evidence that we're simply seeking to make disciples and mature and grow men and women. And in the process, when men can preach, that's just a blessing. And so we really appreciate that. Thank you guys for doing that. Well, if you've been following along in the last, months maybe, I should go that far back, I've been working through Genesis, and I've decided to stop that series or even, I guess, conclude it. And what I want to start this morning is a series in 1 Thessalonians or maybe both books. We'll see how that goes. And so that's what I'll be doing. I'll be doing an introduction to the book of 1 Thessalonians. And I've titled the message, maybe it's a strange one, but I've entitled it Apples to Apples. Now, already you're thinking, well, why would he do that? Well, I'll just leave it for you to figure out. Maybe you will, maybe you won't, but maybe it doesn't even matter. In fact, the title actually came to mind just a few minutes after I was done putting the message together. So let me begin, like I often do, with some food for thought, some questions, just some statements, something to help you to track with me with where I'm going. So thinking of 1 Thessalonians, but first we got to, like I said, get our minds going. So probably all of us would be able to come up with a story or two about something that we thought was very bad at first, but then later it turned into something good. We could probably all think of a story like that. Or maybe it started good, turned bad, and then years later it actually turned out much better than we thought. Well, let me compare it to something like this. If you're familiar with the creation account in Genesis, you'll know that God started everything off good or very good. We know that from Genesis chapter 1. The point is that everything actually started good. When the world began to burst with life, God said everything was good. And the Bible tells us this plainly. But if you read on, we learn that something changed. There came a time in history when something or everything was not good. In fact, when speaking of people, humans, the Bible even declares that there is no one who is good. For that, we would go to Psalm 14, Psalm 53, and Romans 3. Now, if left at that, if that's all we knew, that God had declared the world or people not good, we would be without hope, no doubt. But that's not where it's left. God did not leave it there. When God began creating, he did so with the intent that everything, whether plant, animal, or human, it could all go on perpetually. Plants would bear fruit after their kind. Animals would bear fruit after their kind, and humans after their kind. But by God's design, this can only happen providing that the right conditions are granted. Did you know that in order for an apple to bear more apples, it actually has to die? It has to grow to maturity, be plucked from the tree, it has to be put in the ground, and then it has to rot, and it eventually grows into another tree, which eventually bears more apples. There's the title. Well, according to God and his word, he uses a similar process with us. Paul used this kind of imagery in some of his letters. We could go to Galatians 2:20. We could go to Romans chapter 6, verse 2 and verse 7 and some others that I'm not going to mention to see that imagery where Paul uses dying to help make his point. If someone were to do a biography on Paul's life, and I'm sure many have, they would soon discover that this process of maturing and dying and bearing fruit is what made up much of Paul's life. He was a man determined to share the truth about our risen Messiah. In doing so, he repeatedly runs into opposition, persecution, suffering, and he even experienced desertion from other Christians. Surely for Paul, there must have been many long, cold, and lonely nights where he wondered, what good can possibly come out of all this? What would drive a person to go to such great lengths as we know that Paul did? Who in their right mind would be willing to go through the absolute suffering that he went through? And to find out how he suffered, we'd have to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. So here's the question. How would I, a 21st century believer, answer those questions? Well, as you consider them, I want to read a passage that Paul wrote. I'll read from 2 Corinthians 5, so you can turn there as you consider the questions I asked. And we'll actually read about what gave him this motive or what gave him this desire to do what he did. So 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 11 through 15. Since then we know what it is to fear the Lord, we try to persuade men. What we are is plain to God, and I hope it is also plain to your conscience. We are not trying to commend ourselves to you again, but we are giving you an opportunity to take pride in us, so that you can answer those who take pride in what is seen rather than in what is in the heart. If we are out of our mind, it is for the sake of God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. I think that passage sums up the conclusion that I'm going to draw, really, from 1 Thessalonians and its introduction. But clearly there's another dying imagery in this passage. So by God's design, the apple is not reproduced for its own sake. It was actually created for consumption and for reproduction. I want to go out on a limb and say that Paul was absolutely convinced of several things that I think many Christians today have probably not considered. So Paul, the same guy who wrote these words, also had a hand in writing 1 and 2 Thessalonians. I want to share a brief introduction to this letter this morning, and as time goes on, we will get into the letter itself. But this introduction is going to include where the city is in reference to Israel, who wrote the book, when it was written, why it was written, from where it was written, and what its main purpose was. Why did Paul write the book? And then I'll conclude with a brief application of some of those verses. So moving on to the introduction, we have to ask the question, well, where was Thessalonica? If you're familiar with maps and so on, it was in the province or the region or in that day, the Greek kingdom of Macedonia. Basically straight east of Italy, if you're wondering where that is on a map. So it's known as Greece today. If you want a study Bible, you'll find maps at the back of your Bible. Go ahead and turn there and take a look. And in fact, those maps do a whole lot better of a job than I can illustrating geography. Also, much of the introduction that we're going to be looking at this morning can be found in the beginning of your study Bible, and I would encourage you to do that. It's always found just before the letter itself. Macedonia and Italy are separated by the Adriatic Sea, if you're a geography buff, might help you. And from Jerusalem, if you know where Israel is roughly on a map, well, from Jerusalem, if you would head to Thessalonica as the crow flies, you would find that it's pretty much due northeast, about 1,000 miles, and then you would hit Thessalonica. It was a seaport. It was a city off the, I'm not sure if I'm pronouncing this right, but the Aegean Sea, which is a large bay or an inlet off of the Mediterranean Sea. Next one, who is the author? Who's the author to 1 Thessalonians? Well, some would say, well, that's clearly been proven already. That's been demonstrated for a long time. Why would you even ask that question? Well, true enough. So I'll just qualify. If you went to Sunday school, if you grew up in a church or attended a Bible class, you probably should have memorized by now that the Apostle Paul is the author. And I'm not here to dispute that, by the way. But you should consider that Silas and Timothy may have had a hand in writing these letters as well, at least some of them. I say this because of the way his letter begins, and because throughout this letter, the author or authors are writing we as opposed to I. This is not proof, but it's worth considering. Another reason is that this letter begins with three names. It begins with Paul, Silas, and Timothy. Again, this is not proof, but it is worth considering. And thirdly, in 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 18, it says, "For we wanted to come to you, certainly I, Paul, did," again and again. It is as if he clarifies this because someone else may be writing or helping him write the letter, and he wants them to know what he was thinking. All these are not necessarily proofs of one way or the other. I simply share this to show you that these other two men, Silas and Timothy, actually had a significant influence in the life of that church, and so we could logically at least ask the question, why couldn't they have a part in writing these letters? So it's certainly possible. When was 1 Thessalonians written? Well, these kinds of things, the dates for letters, when they're written, this is always up for debate. People are finding, I guess, more information, more evidence, and they're able to piece together some of these different sequences of events in history, and we can actually narrow down some dates. That being said, if you find more evidence and put it on the table, it may cause us to change our minds. But if we track Paul's missionary journeys using the book of Acts itself, it places this letter in the early 50s. So the consensus seems to be AD 51. Not only does Acts support this, but archaeology affirms this as well. So, for example, in Acts 18:12, a man by the name of Gallio, being proconsul of Achaia, proconsul or the governor, at that time is mentioned. This same name was found on an inscription at Delphi, not far from Thessalonica. This inscription would have included his name and it would have included a date. And so therefore they can narrow the writing of this book down to about AD 51. So this information actually gives very strong support for this date, and which is why it's almost a consensus that Paul wrote in AD 51. So 1 Thessalonians is very likely Paul's second letter. Some believe that Galatians was Paul's first letter, written as early as AD 47, 48, 49, somewhere in that range. But since there's disagreement on that, we cannot be 100% certain that Galatians was first. Keep in mind that all these dates, like I said, they're there to help us to understand our history better. They're there to understand life and events at the time the author was writing. And they're there for us to learn what the cultural setting may have been during those times. That's what makes these dates so significant. And there's other reasons as well. But the dates that I'm going to go with for 1 Thessalonians and Galatians are AD 51 for 1 Thessalonians and roughly 48, 49 for Galatians. So 1 Thessalonians is his second letter. If you follow Paul's journey, his first one, it seems that he was in Galatia before he made it to Thessalonica. So it's just logical that he would have written that first. But again, that's not proof. What about why? Why did he write this letter? Well, there's two ways in which we can answer the why. The first letter to the Thessalonians was written instead of a personal visit due to opposition. Verse 18 of chapter 2 tells us that, but that's not the question we're answering. So if you turn over to 1 Thessalonians 2, I will read verse 18, and you can see there Paul's desire. He says, or they say, "For we wanted to come to you. Certainly I, Paul, did again and again, but Satan stopped us." And so they actually wanted to visit them, but they couldn't. And in fact, they were torn away from the Thessalonians, like it says in verse 17. But that's not really the question we're answering. These two verses tell us why Paul wrote the words, not why he wanted the Thessalonians to read or to hear them. So there's two different reasons. Paul likely wrote for three different reasons. We should know that this church was made up of both Jews and Gentiles. And of course, if you are familiar with people, anytime you bring faith and religion together, it will always create confusion. Not to mention the paganism from which the Gentiles would have come. So the first reason that Paul wrote was to encourage this new church in their trials. This is found in 1 Thessalonians 3, verses 3 through 5. And number two, the second reason he wrote would be to instruct them on godly living. We would find this in chapter 4, verses 1 through 12. And a third reason he wrote is so that they could be reminded and assured that the believers who died would certainly be with them again, but not until the rapture, resurrection, which Paul says happens at the same time. We're going to get into that when we get into chapter 4. I think that'll be an interesting time of learning, and it may even be a learning curve. But Paul actually says those two happen at the same time. So the reason he wrote, as opposed to visiting them in person, is because he tried to visit but was hindered in coming. We've got to keep that in mind. He actually wanted to be there with them. That's verse 17 of chapter 2. And I think most of us would agree that we would rather have a personal visit than we would have a personal letter from a friend. But here's some food for thought. Had Paul not visited the Thessalonians when he did, established the church, and then had been torn away from them and was forced to write that letter, we may not have this letter today. And so as we think about that, sometimes things seem really bad at the start and you don't know how it's going to turn out. And you find out, and maybe Paul never did, but you find out far down the road, God actually used that for something greater. Think of the apples to apples picture. From where was 1 Thessalonians written? And why does this even matter? Maybe it doesn't. Well, I think one reason it may matter is because it actually helps us to understand why Paul was not with them. You know, he's writing them a letter because he can't be with them. We already figured that out. They were torn away, and he really did want to be with them, but he couldn't. In fact, Paul attributes that to Satan. And so, what we have to understand is that Paul was a missionary on the move. Now, I'm not familiar with missionaries who are doing work all over the world. I guess I could call myself as a believer a missionary in my own hometown. But Paul was a missionary on the move. He was planting churches throughout the world. And because of the date and archaeology, it places Paul at Corinth when he wrote this letter. So that's from where he wrote it. It seems that that's the best option for where he wrote this letter from. But we have to understand, or keep understanding about Paul, that he was a hardworking, fast-moving brother in Christ. He was a preacher, a teacher, an evangelist who was making an eternal difference in the lives of countless individuals. We can never lose that characteristic about Paul and the mark he left on this world. Here's a question for reflection. In contrast to Paul's life, what we know about Paul's life, and we all know different amounts of information about what Paul did, how he lived, the different things that he faced. Not all of us are on the same page when it comes to that understanding. But in contrast to Paul's life, what am I? In contrast to Paul's life, what are you? Where are you at if your life were to be compared to Paul's? Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not promoting that we compare ourselves to each other. But certainly he does leave a good example of a believer. Now, obviously, Paul could not be everywhere for everyone. Letters would have to be sufficient. And they were. Here we are, stuck in a so-called crisis, and we complain because we have to do church online. We can't be together personally. And by the way, I really miss that. But imagine if we couldn't even do that, and all we had was letters that we had to send so that we could encourage one another, so that we could tell each other that we're praying for you, we're praying for each other. Imagine if all we could do is send letters to give people a little bit of hope in what is true. I think that's a much, much darker situation. And I didn't do enough research to get into the history this morning, but I could say this. The establishment of the early church back in Paul's day was, I think, something like the church in North America has never faced. It was a very, very, very dark time. So here's Paul, couldn't be where he wanted to be, but he wanted these people to understand what he wanted to tell them. And so he goes on to tell them these things. We're going to get to that in a moment. But it's actually pretty important as we try to figure out why Paul put this letter together. So what we have today, as far as the Bible goes, as far as the New Testament, as far as what Paul wrote, it's remarkable. It was Paul's obedience that God used to put together much of our New Testaments. Acts 16 tells us that Paul and Silas had moved on from Philippi, where they again suffered persecution. We read of this in 1 Thessalonians 2:2. They moved on to a few other places and finally ended up in Thessalonica. And in Acts 17, 1 Thessalonians 2:14, we find that Paul, Silas, and the church faced strong opposition as well. There was no such thing as an easy path, no such thing as easy going. It was difficult for Paul to establish these churches. And this was also true of the church at Thessalonica. After Paul's brief but effective work there in that city, he moved on to Berea. This short introduction quickly tells us of the life Paul, Silas, and Timothy lived. Even this introduction, if you could follow, yes, it was very quick, it was brief, and we'll keep touching on some of these points as we move through the series. It tells us something about these men. It actually gives us a pretty good snapshot of their character quality. It gives us a pretty good snapshot of their faith. It gives us a pretty good snapshot of the work that they did. And it gives us a really good snapshot of the hope that they had in the message that they were giving. So here's another question. Before we read the first 10 verses of 1 Thessalonians, you can turn there if you want. In fact, I would encourage you to turn there and read it with me. But here's the question. What are you living for? What are you living for? Maybe the better question is this. Who are you living for? Think of the title, Apples to Apples. This is not a comparison, although I made some. Apples to Apples is the illustration. I think you figured it out by now. An apple is created to bear fruit. Who are you living for? Let's read 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 1 through 10. This is the NIV 84 version. Verse 1, Paul, Silas, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace and peace to you. We always thank God for all of you, mentioning you in our prayers. We continually remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit and with deep conviction. You know how we lived among you for your sake. You became imitators of us and of the Lord in spite of severe suffering. You welcomed the message with joy, with the joy given by the Holy Spirit. And so you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. The Lord's message rang out from you not only in Macedonia and Achaia. Your faith in God has become known everywhere. Therefore, we do not need to say anything about it, for they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. They tell how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. Now, there's a lot in those 10 verses, and I will not be covering all those verses today. I can assure you that. In fact, I want to focus on verse 3, and I think in that verse alone, there's more than enough for us to think about. And so that's the verse I'll be focusing on this morning. So going back to verse 3, let me just read it so that you're familiar with what I'm talking about. This is what he says. We continually remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there's three key parts mentioned in that verse. Here they are. One, the model servant, which is work produced by faith. Number two, the model brother, which is labor prompted by love. And number three, the model walk and day of the Lord, which is endurance inspired by hope of the Lord's return. These three key parts are all included in a single verse in Paul's opening few verses. I think often we read over something as simple as one verse, and we actually miss so much. You could probably say that his reason or purpose for writing is embedded in this verse. He doesn't give a specific purpose there for this letter, that's true, but what he does say in verse 3 is that they pray for the Thessalonians in regards to these three things. Essentially, those three things are faith, love, and hope, in that order. This sounds very much like words from another letter that he wrote, 1 Corinthians 13:13. You're probably thinking of it already. Keep in mind the opposition and the persecution they experienced when Paul was there in the city, and even after he left, 1 Thessalonians 1:5. Paul probably knew all too well the needs of this church. It's early in his ministry, perhaps, but even though he knew that, he knew the persecution got so bad there because they had to leave. And so he's probably wondering, what are their needs? And we find that persecution in Acts 17, verse 10. But he himself, Paul himself and the writers, Silas and Timothy, if he had a part, were encouraged. They're encouraged by the faith of this church, by their love and their hope. Paul was determined to not let the persecution ruin his work there. Can you imagine facing all that opposition? I can only speak for myself, but if everything seems so contrary and opposite and uphill, it would be pretty difficult to keep moving. So Paul says, as he's determined to not let the persecution ruin his work, he says to them, "We lived with you for your sake." Now think of the last time that you did something that was uncomfortable, you did not like. In fact, it may have even cost you something. When was the last time you did that for the sake of someone else? And as it turns out, it was long enough that Paul stayed there, Paul, Silas, maybe Timothy, so that they learned from Paul and Silas. They learned from them. They learned what it looked like to be disciples of Jesus, in spite of all the suffering. I think this is something that we often forget. We forget that we are apples created to produce apples. The Thessalonian church became a model, which Paul highlights. They became disciples, models to the people of Macedonia and Achaia. Anyone in the business of multiplying would see this as certain success. They would look at Paul's life and say, absolutely, there was success. So, for example, a farmer who pictures a tall, healthy corn stalk with large heads growing on it, when he throws the seed in the ground, when he's picturing this beautiful, healthy stalk, he would boast success if that was his end result. Compare that to Paul's mission. What did Paul do? He shares the good news, he plants a church, he grows the church, mission accomplished, right? Well, yes, but not quite. He reached his goals in these areas, that's true, but he knew full well that the work was not done. So why does he write this letter? He writes this letter as one of admonishment. He admonishes the church. Paul was telling them of the work they were producing because of their faith. He says, you guys are producing all kinds of things that the church is supposed to do because of your faith. Guess where we find that principle in James chapter 2? And most would agree, any time that your work pays dividends or brings a return, it's well worth it. So Paul gives this church due praise in the midst of persecution, and they were not hindered. Very, very powerful testimony. That's Hebrews chapter 12:1. Let us not hinder what is before us. Let us not anything hinder the work set before us. This letter is Paul's affirmation. It's another reason he wrote that they were a sort of proof of the gospel truth. What do I mean? That their work was prompted by love. He says, the Lord's message rang out from you, 1 Thessalonians 1:8. Now, I don't know about you, but that is a clear proof of a living testimony for Jesus. When the Lord's message rings out from your lifestyle. Their faith in God had become known everywhere. This is what he writes. This was clear evidence for Paul, all on its own, that he did not need to write to them about some issue or some concern like many of his other letters were. That's verse 8. The most powerful testimony of one's faith is, yes, their transformed life. But the transformed life in action is what makes the gospel so attractive. James would agree 100%. Transformation in action is what Paul is admonishing and affirming to these Thessalonians. And thirdly, this is a letter of hope. Hope in the resurrection for every believer, whether having died or still alive, the message was, you will be with the Lord. So anyways, there's three reasons. Let me just quickly take you through Acts 17. Go ahead and turn there. I'm not going to read the whole thing, but I just want to make some show you some points from Acts chapter 17. And this is a chapter that you actually want to connect with Thessalonians when you're doing a study or even a read-through. You want to connect Acts chapter 17 with 1 Thessalonians. So here's a few points that you want to catch. There was a Jewish synagogue, verse 1. Paul spoke there over the course of three Sabbaths. That's verse 2. This means that they were not there very long. Most commentators would believe that he was there anywhere between a month and perhaps 2 months. So you can just imagine trying to preach the gospel, have people respond, establish a church, and then leave. And then to find out that this church is doing quite well under heavy persecution, you can imagine Paul's joy in that. So Paul reasoned with the Jews about the Christ, his suffering, and his resurrection. What does that mean? That's verse 3. But what does that mean? In other words, he shared the gospel with people. From Paul's preaching the gospel, the Jews and the Gentiles, or God-fearing Greeks, were persuaded of it and joined Paul and Silas. Verse 4. It must have appealed to the people because their message was convincing. The Thessalonians came to know the Lord. What an amazing accomplishment. By the way, this is the Great Commission being fulfilled. The Jews who did not join Paul and Silas became jealous. That's verse 5. Once again, Paul is receiving opposition. And guess what? Those same Jews who opposed Paul in Thessalonica, they later followed he and Silas to Berea. That's Acts 17:13. What happens as a result? This creates a mob who breaks into a man named Jason. They break into his house, one of the church members, where he and others are dragged off to the city officials to be accused. That's verse 6. But you know what? Like trouble often is, there's no real reason for this. There's no good reason for them dragging him off. In fact, I think it was just an attack with an agenda to destroy. So they make accusations by twisting the truth, verse 7. When I read that in Acts chapter 17, I can't help but think, oh, how to withstand the deceptions of a sin-torn world. Paul had the same problems we face. Christians then had the same problems we do. So verse 13 of chapter 17 in Acts, Jewish opposition, the same Jews as in Thessalonica bothered him again in Berea. No doubt, all this was very, very difficult for the church and for the apostles. We may not know a lot about this young church, but what we do know is that they are a powerful, powerful testimony for all of us. So in conclusion, turn back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, and I want to highlight a few things from verse 3. We've already read it, but I want to highlight a few things that hopefully you can take with you for the rest of the week. I think this verse should be studied together with several others, and if you have a pen and paper with you, you want to write these down. I think 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 3, should be read and studied together with 1 Corinthians 13:13. And I think it should be studied together with Colossians chapter 1, verse 5. And, of course, at the end of this letter, 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 8. Why would I say that? What's with those three passages? Well, they all have the three elements that I mentioned in verse 3 of chapter 1. They have faith, they have love, they have hope. So this actually becomes a pretty important theme in several of his letters. And in fact, there's a few more that I'm going to mention just in a moment. But along with those three passages, there's actually others that we're going to look at as the series goes on. We're going to come back to all of these and tie them in to with what Paul is saying. But those three other passages, here's the other ones, keep writing them down. Galatians 5, verses 5 and 6, Romans 5, verses 1 through 5, and Ephesians 6, verse 14. All those passages could be seen in connection with verse 3 of 1 Thessalonians because they all carry those three key elements of that verse. And the application here is going to be real simple, so I'll wrap it up with an application. Now, if you remember, I said earlier there was those three key elements in this verse. What are they? Well, one, there's the model servant. There's the model servant, which is demonstrated in verse 3. What is a model servant? A model servant is someone whose life and work is produced by the faith that they have in the gospel. This is your life. This is my life. This is our lives bearing fruit. The model servant, which is what Paul says these Thessalonians were, is someone whose faith is producing work. Am I an apple for show? Or am I an apple that is producing apples? Number two, this is verse 3, the model brother, which is labor prompted by love. Am I doing the works of Christ because I love my fellow brothers and sisters in Christ? Or is the work that I'm doing benefiting me mostly? Am I a model brother? Is the labor that I do, the work that I do, what prompts it? What compels me? Paul says, what compels him is the fact that Christ loves him. Am I a model brother? And number three, the model walk and day of the Lord. This is two things put together in one. Just because I'm facing opposition or adversity, does that mean I have to quit demonstrating my faith? Does that mean I got to quit talking to people about the Lord? So the model walk and the day of the Lord is endurance, which is inspired by the hope of the Lord's return. I would hope that every single Christian in 2020 is inspired or has endurance because they know that the Lord is coming. And here's the other promise that we're going to get to when we get to chapter 4. Yes, we await a rapture that could happen at any moment, and we should, because this helps us. But guess what? Paul's encouragement is, you're going to get raptured and resurrected at the same time. I want you to think about that. That is a huge, huge inspiration to endure until he comes. So the model walk and day of the Lord, some questions. Does my life reflect that Jesus is welcome when he comes? In other words, does my life reflect, not yet, Lord Jesus, I'm not done with my life yet? Or does it reflect, come now, because I'm ready for you? I'm just going to close by reading one passage found in Romans. It's one of the passages I mentioned. It's Romans chapter 5. I think there's so much in these first 10 verses, and we're going to spend some more time in them. But I wanted to highlight verse 3. I think verse 3 is very powerful, and it really, really speaks to so much of what Paul wrote. But Romans chapter 5, verse 1, this is what I'll close with, and I'll close in a word of prayer as well. Verse 1 says, therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have been made right with God. God has said, basically by virtue of what his son has done, you're good. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. It's one of those things that's so difficult to explain, this justification. Why? Because we're always thinking in terms of money transferred. We're always thinking of a payment being made. We're always thinking of something, some kind of a transaction. But the fact of the matter is, God did it. God did it by his grace. Verse 2, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. Well, I didn't place myself in this grace. We stand there because God did. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings. And this is what kept Paul going, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, and perseverance, character, and character, hope. And hope does not disappoint us, because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, whom he has given us. Again, lots to go from there, but I thought that one tied it up, closed it up real well, concluded the thoughts of 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3. Let me close in a word of prayer, and then we'll be done. Father in heaven, we just want to thank you so much that you're so good to us, that you've granted your grace to each one. You've done everything that is necessary so that each person in hearing the gospel can know that they're forgiven and they can know that they have eternal life, a life which can never be lost. Lord, this should be enough to motivate us to share this with as many as possible, no matter the persecution, no matter the suffering. Lord, we ask for strength, we ask for wisdom, and we ask for the correct perspective so that we can do this while we honor you. Lord, I pray for each one. Pray that you may grant them a good and godly week, and in all of it, we would glorify you. In Jesus' name, amen. Love God, love people.